very simple way you can say this book is broken up into three pieces or three parts. I'll give you the very simple part. If you go chapters 1 through 8, you can say it's what we need to know about sin, salvation, and the power for living for Jesus. You can just simply say it's that easy. Going through 8, sin, salvation, the power for living through Jesus, or for Jesus. And that's easy. We'll come back and break that up more. Then you come to chapters 9 through 11, and this is where a lot of misunderstanding takes place in the book of Romans. Romans is written to Gentiles. But what does that mean for the Jew? Because these are God's people that have set apart for him. Is God done with the Jew? Well, actually, verses 9 through 11 is a special message to the Jewish people by God. So after he's spoken to the Gentiles and told them of his plan of salvation, including them in the church, now he says, listen, I have more for you, my set apart people, the Jewish people. I'm not done with you. I want you to come into salvation. The same salvation available to everyone else is available to you. And so he calls them into this place. And then finally, we get to chapters 12 through 16. And after we've learned all the doctrine, we've learned the practical parts of chapters 1 through 8, he now says, and this is your reasonable response. This is how we are to live now. This is the way we interact with God and with others, and we conduct ourselves personally. And he closes out. So now let me give you a 9-point breakdown, because this is more instructive for those of you who are going to be students of this book, which I hope is going to be everybody. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 17 is the introduction, and that's what we're going to start with today. We won't finish it all, but again, it's just got a bunch of great stuff in there. Then we get to 1:18 through 3:20, and it's the truth of our condition. And that's a rough section, because it talks about our sin. It talks about that all have sinned, and it's going to get into that whole piece and deal with what sin is. And what we're going to find is that many church bodies today apparently aren't reading that section of the book of Romans, because they're condoning sin. They're celebrating sin. They're saying, oh, God's changed his mind, and these things are all good now. And so he's going to convict us of sin, which is good. And then he's going to bring us to the next part, which thank goodness comes after that. And it's in chapter 3, verse 21 through 5:21. And it's salvation through faith that is provided by God. Salvation through faith. And faith is a huge word in the book of Romans. And we'll get to that next week for sure. We're going to really focus in on that as we close out of the introduction and move into the book. But it's through faith and faith alone. After we get to there, we're going to do chapter 6, and it's going to be victory over the flesh by being dead and yet alive. You've got to read the chapter, it'll make total sense. Chapter 7, freedom from the law that condemns us, that never set us free. Chapter 8, God's provision of power, victory, and security. And man, this is good stuff. Hopefully, by the time you get done with it, you'll get really excited too. And then when we get to chapters 9 through 11, just like I told you, it's God's message to Israel about their place with him still and their future. And then we come to chapter 15, verse 14, all the way through 16, and Paul shares with us personally as he closes out. I left out a huge part. Chapter 12 through chapter 15 to verse 13 is our reasonable response, how we're supposed to live now in that relationship that we have with Jesus in light of all that he's done in grace. Then we come to Paul's personal closing out of the letter. So hopefully you will put that somewhere and go through it a few times. When I start a study like this, on the bottom of my whiteboard, I write out a few different diagrams of the book. And then I go back, and throughout the study, I keep going back day by day, looking at them, and hopefully I'll make a printout or use this printout, hang it somewhere, and go back and look through these pieces, because it will mean much more for you in the book. Paul really does have a system of unfolding this as the Holy Spirit leads him. Okay, enough of that. Let's get into the book and start with verse 1. Verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Now, I want to let you see that first off, the word bondservant speaks of a slave. And in the Roman Empire, where there were lots and lots of slaves, this speaks of the lowest kind of slaves whatsoever, the slave who had no personhood of their own. They lived and served for the will of their master and for nothing else. And I'll tell you what, Paul identifies himself in this position, not begrudgingly, but glorying. He says, man, this is great. I am a bondservant. My life life is simply in God. Like, I belong to Him. I serve in His pleasure. I do the things that He desires. And I'll tell you, He's able to do that because God loved Him first, just like you and I are able to do it because God loves us first. And Paul knows that he can trust God. And Paul loves God. And he knows that God's not out to try to squish Him, which this book is going to show over and over again. And I want to say to you very quickly before we move to that point, it's really important for us, if we really want to walk out this life, that we must desire that same trait in us to be a bondservant. And it comes from being able to trust God that He's not out to squash us, He's not out to do a sin, He's not out to catch us in the wrong. He's a liberator of those who love Him. And so you and I, we get to come to this point where we say, Lord, I want to be a bondservant because I trust You, I believe in You, and I know that You have my best. And I personally think you want to surround yourself with people who have the same mindset. If you really want to enjoy life, hang out with a bunch of bondservants of Jesus. A bunch of people who say, man, I'm not looking for the highest place. I'm looking for a place to serve wherever my Lord calls me. And I will enjoy that with all of my heart. Find those people. Be with those people. And you're going to find the encouragement you need to walk. Next, Paul identifies God's calling on his life. And I think that's a huge piece because when we talk about callings, and sometimes we do, we say, you know, what is my calling? What is it that God wants me to do? We don't think about the fact that calling and gifting work together. God has given us the gifts that we have for the callings. He will give us, notice I said callings, it's plural. Oftentimes we think there's one calling, you sit in that calling forever, and that will be your only calling, and it doesn't really work like that. But Paul here, as he's talking about his calling, is going to enjoy his calling. He's going to love his calling. I mean, he's going to the point where you're like, I can't wait to go do what God has called me to do. Because the same God who will call him is the same God who has gifted him. And I think that's really important. Even in Galatians 1, 15 through 16, it tells us exactly that. It says, it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, that's speaking of Paul, and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Paul knew that God had made him this way from the beginning. Right from birth, he was wired with these giftings for the callings that God would place upon Paul. And I think that's really important because God doesn't have a calling on your life that He hasn't given you giftings for. And what that means is that your calling will never be something that's miserable.
Like, oh, I can't believe I have to do that. I knew He was going to call me to do that. That's the worst possible calling. How come I couldn't have gotten their calling?
When God calls you, know that He has already designed you for the calling that you will have. And again, a lot of people think your calling is a one-time, forever thing. You will have this calling that's with you the rest of your life. But I would take you back to what the prophet is. His calling is about 2 weeks. And you have to sit back and do a different calling. And sometimes we have this big trip on this thing, and once I'm that, I'm only that, I can only ever be that. But we have seasons in life. And in those seasons of life, your calling changes. At one moment, you might be here, and God says, no, I'm done with that ministry, now I have you here. And so, when the ministry starts becoming grudging and drudgery and ugly, it could be a season. Because the industry involves people, and sometimes people can be wonderful, and sometimes they can act terribly. You know what I'm talking about. And you might have to wait it out. But as you're waiting it out, maybe the Lord's saying, hey, I have a new calling for you in this new season. And guess what? You're going to enjoy it. Because I've given you the gifting for this calling. You're wired to win in this place. And I want to make a quick note before we move on. It doesn't mean that your calling will be your vocation. Sometimes your vocation is simply a job. And it is a place for you to do ministry. It's a place for you to serve and to be the best in that field so that you can bring out Jesus in everything that you do and witness to others. It certainly can be that for sure. But it doesn't mean that this always has to be your vocation. It's your ministry. It's the thing that God would have you do to make Him known. money that matches your gifting. Verse 2. And he goes on to say, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, speaking of the gospel of God, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, Paul is writing this letter to the Romans. He's saying, man, I want to come to you and you're going to see them. I want to give them some gifts of the knowledge of the understanding of God. And so he needs to say, hey, I am the real deal. And what I'm preaching to you is the real deal. Because in all honesty, if it's not the real deal, and if Paul's not the real deal, then he's peddling deceit. And so here, what God has done for us right at the very beginning, he gives us three proofs of this gospel. Three proofs of the gospel of God. And we've been through them a few times recently, which is kind of awesome. And it tells us that Jesus is exactly who he says he is. The first one found here is he says, the promise is made through the prophets in the Holy Scripture. Now, just on Palm Sunday, 2 weeks ago, we went through that. We looked through the promises that the prophets gave through the Holy Scripture. And somebody said recently to me, they said, man, I just love going back to prophecy. And yes, I do. Yes, they do, absolutely, because it's a calling card of God. 27% of the Bible is prophecy, foretelling of God. Nobody else has that. No religious book, no other religion in the world, nothing. It speaks of the authority and the power of the message of the Bible and of Jesus as being God come in flesh. It's an amazing piece. And so, if you want to, you can go back to that message. I won't belabor it, although I love to. The next, he speaks about Messiah being born, both of humanity. He says you're born of the seed of David according to the flesh. That's pretty clear. And also being deity, as it says, declared to be the Son of God. Another proof that Jesus is who he said he is. He's humanity, 100% man, born in the flesh, died in the flesh, and 100% deity. And then when we get to verses 70, we find Paul calls Jesus Lord here in this very verse. And that's significant because the word Lord in the Old Testament, that's from the word Yahweh, speaking of God, God the Father, God and his huge, enormous nature of everything that he is. And here he equates that same title to Jesus. Jesus is 100% man and 100% God. And he said in John 14:7, when you've seen the Father, or when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We're the same. He made himself equal with God. As a matter of fact, we are. They're going to stone him for that very thing. They're going to say, we're stoning you because you made yourself to be equal with God. And then finally, the third proof is his resurrection from the dead. And you can go back to the Easter Sunday message for that. But I think this is so important because, again, we're walking in a time of church history when there are so many questions inside of the church. Like, I see New Age philosophy moving into the church. I see people trying to explain things in the Bible to match up with what we find in science, or what people say in archaeology, or what, and it's garbage. Because when it really comes down to it, nobody has the proof that God does of who he is. If there's one thing you can trust, and one thing only in the world, it is God is who he says he is, and he has made himself manifest in the person of Jesus to us. And so you can trust that message. Verse 5, through him, speaking of Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name, among whom you also are being called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, and saints is holy ones, or set apart ones. Really, that's what it's pointing to. You are set apart by God. And then he continues by closing with this greeting. He says, grace to you, which is the Greek greeting of that day, and peace, which is the Jewish greeting of that day, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the truth that only believers would have. And so Paul's bringing it all together and summing it all up in this one point. So Paul is simply stating here that his calling as an apostle. All the callings of all the apostles were not simply to the Jews only, but also to the, all the nations, to the whole world, to everybody, so they'd all get it. And his calling in particular was to the Gentiles, to them. He was set apart to bring the good news to them. And I don't know about you, but the first time I heard somebody preach the good news, and they said, "Man, this good news is for you," and they did something to me. It's your family for me. Do you know me? I don't know that good news is for me. But the message was for me. Paul says, "And I was set by God specifically for you." David Jeremiah also makes a great point here when he's talking about the word called, because there's been a lot of confusion about the word called. You're called of Jesus Christ. And called means those who have heard the call of Christ, obeyed, and been saved. It's that simple. Jesus is calling. Will you answer? And he says, "Are you called of Jesus? You don't know? Well, pick up the phone." He's dialing in your heart. He says, "Man, I am who I say I am, and I want you to be saved." And it's been displayed in every letter of Paul so far. God's desire is that all would answer the call of the gospel of grace. He didn't leave somehow. He didn't say, I really want these people to answer the call. But those people, I made them, and I don't like them so much. But he said, "Man, I have made this call to every man, woman, and child, reading, regardless of their age. I'm calling them into a relationship under the gospel of grace so that they can experience peace." Yes, peace. And I'll tell you what, I was thinking about this morning. I was driving here, and I had an expressly humanity to you. And I had such a sense of peace over me, and it almost made me nervous. So I'm like, "Wait, why do I have peace over me? I know today we've got a few things that are not working out in the morning. I got to call someone. Could you come in?" And wait, you know, like the message down the tape, there's this desire of us in the flash to say, "Well, I should probably worry about something." And we get to come back to the point where we say, "Lord, why am I worrying about anything? You have given peace to all of us." And we can simply receive the peace of God because it's the grace of God. And once we get to that point, we just calm down and we go on autopilot and we just enjoy the life we've been given. I think it's one of the unique things of the believer. We can look out on the world and say, "This is terrible, and that's awful, and this is going bad." And at the same time, walk in this place of peace that is just uncanny. It makes no sense. And I am so grateful for that peace because I can just say, "Lord, you're in charge, and I belong to you. And you love me, and I'm your bond servant." And it's glorious. You might have also noticed that the word here in verse 7, or the words "to be" in your Bible, if they're there, are written in italics. And I left them out personally because they don't belong there. The reason they're in italics in verse 7, the words "to be," is because the translator decided it would make it easier to read. They don't exist there. They're not in the text. You read through what it says. It says they're called to be saints. But that's not what it reads. It reads called saints. And the reason that's so important, when you add those two words that supposedly were to make it easier to read, it messes with the message. It changes the intent of the message. If you have a pencil, I would highly encourage you in your Bible to scribble them out. Every Bible I own, they're scribbled out. Because you're either a saint currently by faith, or you ain't. You're a saint, or you ain't. Period. You're not working on it. You're not in some hard-fought battle to get to the point of sainthood. You know, in some religious circles, you got to go through all these pieces. You have absolutely proofs of this, a verification by this person, and then finally you become a saint. Well, that's not what the word says. It's a completeness. It's not a hard-fought battle where you slowly build up. Now that you're a believer, and someday God will say, "By your good works, you're a saint now." He says, "Man, it comes the moment that you say, 'Jesus, I know that you died for me. And I turn from my sin and I turn to you as Lord and the resurrected King.' And at that moment, you're a saint. Now, you might not act saint, you know, and I know that's surprising, but you are a saint in the very definition of God because it's imputed to you. It's accredited to your account. You didn't do anything to earn it." And I think there's so many people who still have that mess up. Even when we know the truth of it, in our heart we can have a mess up. Isn't that true? we know that we're already saints, and yet we're still like, does God still love me? You know, we have the days he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. And God's like, I love you. Put the daisy down. It's over. You're a saint. Because you trusted in my son, Jesus, and you just get to enjoy that. Quit beating yourself and working so hard to make this happen. It's been given to you as a free gift of salvation. There is a process of sanctification. I know these words, these are words for the church, and hopefully you'll learn that process of becoming more like Jesus, of walking out the walk until we make it all the way into the eternal heaven. There is that change that is occurring in us, and we're doing that. That's actually what's going to be covered all the way from chapters 5:21 to the end of chapter 8. It's going to talk all about that sanctification process. But being a saint is obtained in one way, ever only. And that's through believing in Jesus Christ and receiving him as your Lord. That's it. And you're a saint. Jeannie and I were driving just yesterday, or 2 days ago, we saw this bumper sticker, and I laughed and said, God is watching you. So do something entertaining. And I liked it. And the reason I liked it is because so often when you hear somebody say, God is watching you, there's this feeling of, like, he's waiting for me to mess up so he can kick me out of the family. Or God is watching you so he can find you wrong and embarrass you and humiliate you in front of everybody and show you what a louse you are. And again, this is so absolutely opposite. He's watching you because he delights in you. I think about our children, and I was thinking about our pets. We have no kids living at home, so if my kids are watching, just don't take this personally. Just don't live there, so I'm watching our pets. And we have two little dogs, and they are so sweet, and so cute, and so stupid, and entertaining. They're entertaining, and we watch them not because they're going to educate us, because they really don't have a lot to offer in that category. But I gotta tell you, they make me giggle and laugh, and sometimes Jeannie and I shake their head and go, what is in their head? It's rocks. Rocks in the air. I know it's just bouncing around doing nothing. And they entertain us. And I love to be with them, not because they're going to do the dishes, and not because they're going to somehow help us pay some of the bills. But they're not going to do any of those things. Matter of fact, one of them's still potty training. He gives gifts all the time, and they're not gifts I want. And yet I delight in him. I delight in watching him. And I watch him because he brings me such joy, and when he's in trouble, it breaks my heart. Because I want to break to pick him up and hold him, but I realize he's got to get this thing right. Do you think God feels anything about you? He watches you because he delights in you. He watches you because he loves to hear you sing into your hairbrush. And he loves to see you drive down the road and stare at all the flowers and nearly get in a wreck that he has to save you from by moving other cars. He delights in you. And yes, you make messes and you do dumb things, but he's not trying to squash you. He wants to enter into life with you, like this intimate entanglement of life together. That is the heart of God. He's not needing you to work out being a saint. He made you a saint, one set apart for him. That's what the word means. That's what he desires. And it's a gift. It's an amazing, amazing gift that should be a relief to all of us. That should actually cause us to relate with God differently. And that's what the book of Romans does again and again. It tells us how to relate with God differently. Break off the legalistic stuff. Break off the condemnation. Break off the self-loathing. And enjoy the God who enjoys you. Enjoy him. He continues in verse 8. He says, first, I've only been going for half hour, but Paul's in first. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, this is a really important piece about giving thanks. And what I wanted to say is that often you and I get this ability to meet church family members, ones that don't necessarily go here. They might not live here. They might not be anywhere around this place. Paul, when he's talking about this group of people, he'd never actually been to Rome. He'd never been there. He wanted to go to Rome,
He knew some of the people, which we're going to find later on, but he had never actually been there, and neither had any of the other apostles, as far as we know. Some people say Peter might have gone, but there's no biblical evidence of that anywhere. They collected the faith probably on the day of Pentecost, went back to Rome, and the church was planted. But Paul had never met any, and he gives thanks for them daily. I have to think what an encouragement that had to be for them. Like, this guy doesn't know us. He's in Ephesus, and he's never even seen us face to face. He's never been in our place. And, you know, I was thinking about that for myself personally. I've been to the Mission of Mexico. I've been to a lot of different places. And many of you have been to the Mission of Mexico, and you've been in other places. I was thinking, do you ever give thanks to them? Ever just in your prayers say, Lord, thank you, God, so much for that group of people. Thank you for those people that I encountered here or I encountered there. It could be at the hospital, somebody that you meet there who's a believer, who was kind to you, who nurtured you, prayed with you, who shared faith with you. It could be the realtor. It could be the waitress or the waiter. It could be any other brother and sister that you don't regularly encounter on a Sunday here or in your Bible study group, and you start meeting these family members of the Lord Jesus Christ all in one place. And the question is, do we give thanks for them? And I'll tell you, if you want to expand your prayer life, it can be such a simple opportunity, and it can be that quick. Lord, thank you for the church in Mexico at the orphanage. Lord, thank you for this group of believers that I was able to share with them this Bible study. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to meet this later today and for them to say an encouraging word to you, really touch you, Lord. Thank you for these other believers. It has a profound impact. It's amazing what a little thankfulness will do. Thankfulness for the other members of the body. It's hard to be irritated with people that you're thankful for. It's hard to be irritated with people that you thank God for. Lord, I know that Joe really meant well, and it's kind of stirring in your heart. So I want to thank you for him. You might be off base, but I believe his intentions were good, Lord, and I want to thank you for a brother who's stepping out and trying, even if it's a little rough around the edges. A man who changes you, and it delights the Lord's heart. There's this part of such simple and profound impact by simply saying, Lord, I want to be thankful. I have some friends, and one who's here today, and I won't embarrass him, that every time he answers the phone, I say, how are you today? And he says, I'm thankful. And I love it. It impacts me every single time because it reminds me that's an attitude that is transformational in us. It changes us when we have a thankful heart on so many levels. And I can't help also to be impacted by Paul's encouragement to this new tiny church family. And I want to give them a warning here and a praise here at the same time, because this should be really instructive to us. Paul speaks about this church. He's singing their praise. He says that your faith is spoken of through the whole world. But it's not them who are singing their praises. It's a really important distinction. I'm afraid that much of the church, and I'm speaking of individuals and institutions, do a lot to self-promote. And I'm working with kind of a fine line here, because we do want to let people know that we exist. We want people to be able to go to your sermons, or join in your Bible study, or come to the children's ministry, or join in a potluck, or go to a dedication, or come to a baptism and hear the gospel and be impacted. We want that to be the way it works, for sure, because those are opportunities for them to encounter Jesus, the same one who saved us. We want that. But we don't want to tell everybody what we're doing so we can promote ourselves. And there's a fine line, and too often that line is being crossed, in my humble opinion, where we get to the point where we're almost the star of the story, or our institution, or our church, or our message, or whatever. And I got to tell you, at the end of the day, I still believe God is able to do what he wants to do without us self-promoting. And I really want to drive that point home, because it's so easy to get stuck into, because conventional wisdom will say, well, if you want everybody to know you, then you got to really brand yourself after. No, I'm branding Jesus. Because to be honest, at the end of the day, you and I cannot save a single person. I cannot answer their deepest heartfelt need. They have things stirring inside of them that Jesus knows personally, better than they know it. And I want Him to be on their lips. Jesus. I love it when they come to Freedom Community Church. I love it when they come to our different setting. I love that. But man, if it's not Jesus who they're praising nonstop and communing with, then it's all for nothing. And so I really think when it comes to the self-promotion part, we need to be very cautious of this part. We're a bond servant leading people to Him. And the real evidence that God is working somewhere, that He is doing something, is that He will promote you. The Holy Spirit will bring you up in other places. He was a man. I was moved there. I was touched there. I grew there. God is working there. His Spirit dwells in that place. That's what we need here. That's what we need everywhere else. And I love Proverbs 27:2, where it tells us, let another man praise you, and not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips. We promote Jesus. That's our job. And if the Lord wants to add to the church daily, that's His job. He tells us that right in the book of Acts. I will add to the church daily those who are being saved. We do the best we can with what we've got, but we have to have the right intention. The right motive matters. It really, really does. Verse 9. For God is my witness, who I served with my Spirit in the gospel of His Son. And again, I want you to catch that. In the gospel of His Son, that's a statement of equality with God. That is exactly what that is. Matter of fact, you go to John 5:18, and there again, they were going to kill Him because He claimed to be the Son of God. It says, making Himself equal with God. So this is a statement again of His deity. He says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. So, first of all, mention them in praise. He lifts them up. He says, you're being spoken of everywhere, but I want you to know that I'm also speaking about you in prayer. I'm lifting you up before the Father. Now, this is another really instructional piece to us, and it can be a cultural thing that we have to undo. It seems to be really easy when people talk to us and say, I'm praying for you. And the question is, are you really praying for them? When that statement comes from our mouth, are we using it kind of like when we walk by and say, how are you doing? And we keep walking. There's really no intention of actually engaging in a conversation, and that's not wrong. Maybe sometimes you just got to keep walking. But that should never be how we use the statement, I'm praying for you. When we say to somebody, I'm praying for you, it's a big deal to the Lord. And it's a big deal to them because your prayers matter. They actually do something. But often, we make prayers and promises, and we don't realize how sacred they are to God. When you say to somebody, I'm praying for you, what that means is you better be praying for them. It doesn't mean you have to spend hours. It doesn't mean you have to, go into a period of fasting for them. You certainly could. But even seconds are important. Take a few seconds. If you're going to say it, then you better pray it. You better do it. Because this stuff matters to the Lord, and it matters to the person that you're speaking to, because your prayer makes a difference. And so Paul here is wanting them to know how serious he is about his prayers to them, and he invokes God's witness. He says, God as my witness. Now, if you tell somebody you're going to pray, and you don't pray, and then you say, God as my witness, you're in trouble. I'm just saying, that's not smart. Don't do that. The Lord does not delight in that. Paul can say that because he was going to do it. He was going to be totally invested in this. And likely the Spirit knows how often the promise of prayer is given and not delivered. And therefore, He brings it up for us here. And although it's perfectly acceptable, again, to pray for people for seconds instead of hours, there is this thing about fervency in prayer. And sometimes the situation warrants fervency. So I'm not saying to you, just pray for seconds. That's all it takes. There are points when we should pray with more fervency. But here's the big piece. What I don't want you to do is stop praying because you say my prayers are fervent enough, they're long enough, therefore I'm not going to do them. I'm just not going to be engaged in it whatsoever. What I would say is, regardless of what you do, keep praying. And a few seconds will do something. The Lord hears, He does respond. So it's better to pray for a few seconds than to not pray at all. But when we're pressed against the ropes, when you personally find yourself in deep trouble, in times of deep sorrow, in need of powerful answers, how does your prayer life change? Does it get a little more ramped up, doesn't it? And sometimes we need to do that for other people also to get more intensity. But folks, don't stop praying because you don't have an hour. Pray for a second, pray for a minute, pray for others. Paul was praying for them. What I would say is, if you're afraid of forgetting to keep the promise of praying, then pray right then. It's the best thing ever. And people still don't expect that. You talk to them, you say, hey, I have this problem, and I'd really like you to pray about it. Okay, let's do it. Here. Yeah, I thought this would work really well. What about you? Let's listen. Well, people are watching. Great, maybe you'll join us. Pray. So if you're afraid to say, well, I have a short-term memory, therefore I'm not going to promise anybody I'll pray, just lay your hands on a right there. Pray over right there. It's great, but pray. And Paul prayed for strangers, and you and I can pray for strangers too, and some are stranger than others. So I just pray for everybody. First in. And he continues, Paul continues by saying that in his prayer he's making a request. If by some means now at last I may find the way in the will of God to come to you, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. This is one of my favorite verses, speaking of that mutually encouraging relationship. And again, Paul didn't plant this church, but he did know some of the members. We're going to find that when we get to chapter 16. He's going to list quite a few different people that he encountered along his missionary journeys. But he certainly longed to see not only those that he had met, that he had come to know in these journeys, he longed to see them all, the people that he had never met before. And I think that's pretty cool. And many of us have come to these places where we've been allowed to travel for more. Missionary trips, you've been able to travel even in your vacations and stop in at a church, or you just find people from the family of God all over the place. And it's exciting to get to meet the brothers and sisters in the Lord. Or at least it should be. It should be that way. Are you excited to meet brothers and sisters in the Lord? People that you didn't know share mutual faith with you, and you get to come into these amazing adventures with them. And some of those times are the sweetest times ever. You sit down with a total stranger and in an evening, or sitting on a bench somewhere, all of a sudden, you find out that you're both in the relationship with Jesus that makes you brothers and sisters. In the headship of Jesus, and you start to talk, and you share your testimony, and what the Lord's doing in your life now, and things that you're experiencing, maybe even the burdens with one another, that you kind of lift each other up in these things, and you encourage one another. And I'll tell you what, those things are some of the sweetest times ever. I mean, they're just amazing. And a lot of us miss that because we don't like people. But I'm going to tell you, you've got to start liking God's people. You're going to spend eternity with them. You might want to start liking them. You might want to even get to know them. And total strangers, because they are part of your family. And although Paul is the preacher of preachers, and the evangelist of all evangelists, and going around to the known world bringing everything in, he didn't say, I have only a gift to give to you. He says, check this out. I also know that you're going to encourage me, that your faith is going to build me up, that you have things to impart to me. And I'm afraid that it works in a works-based faith. These type of encounters don't really happen. They're not sweet. They can happen where a Christian meets a Christian, but they become about the work. And so those conversations become ways to one-up the other. Oh, you're doing this? Well, I've done this. Well, you've gone here? Well, I've gone there. Oh, you know this? Well, hey, I've got to teach this study, and I'm really good at a lot of guys. I've got 5,000 Facebook followers on my study. And there becomes this workspace thing of again, this is what Rome is going to undo. It's not about works. You're already a saint. There's a gifting and there's a calling, and you can enjoy it. It's none of those things. It's about mutually encouraging one another, not one upping another. I'm a super saint and you ain't. It's not that piece, and yet you've had those conversations. You know what I'm talking about. And what's your immediate response inside of these conversations? I can't wait for this to be over. I think I hear my mother calling me. I've got to leave. You know? And you say, man, I want to be out of this as quick as possible. So Paul gives us this understanding that, man, he has this desire to see them, and I want to give you some tips. Here's my pastoral shepherd heart speaking to you, going a little side trail, because I want you to have these encounters too. First, give room for others to speak and share their excitement with the Lord also. Regardless of which of you is more a mature or versed in the faith or has experiences, when you're having these encounters, make room to listen and to encourage them. And actually, if you're the one with the more spiritual experience, if you're the one with the more encounters, you should talk less and listen more and build them up, because you've already had the opportunity to do those things and to enjoy them. Build them up and draw it out of them. So often we talk over people and there's no connection there. There's a desire to disconnect. Next, long to be with others so your encounter won't be all about stories, but making time to simply share life with one another. Long to be with each other. It's not about just stories. So I haven't been to those business meet and greets. We've all been to those things, right? You show up and your job is to sell yourself or to sell your product or to tell stories about how this thing works and why you do this. And man, those are a treasury. But when people get down to real life stuff and they start sharing about themselves and enjoying and just spending some time together, that is such a joy. Make room for more than just the stories. Make room for life. Jesus did this. I love it. He said, good meals. He ate a lot of meals. That's why I eat a lot of meals, I'm sure. Like I said, I can't if I eat it by myself, does it? Or in my car. Okay, anyway. He ate a lot of meals with people because he liked people. And if we are going through the process of sanctification, of being more like Jesus, shouldn't we learn to like people? Yes. Therefore, we should. I was talking with a friend of mine recently about this. You've got to come to the point where you find people interesting, even when they're annoying. Find their annoying features and find them to be interesting. Because when you do, you sit back and you kind of talk to them and go, you're strange and I like that. You're not like me at all. I wonder how you came to that conclusion, because I wouldn't have done that in a million years. Is that great that God wired you differently than me? We'll probably accomplish different things. You've got to learn to like people. Three, make sure that when you do share, Jesus is the hero in the story and not yourself, not your experience. Because the reality is he is the hero in the story. And finally, make yourself vulnerable enough to have these encounters. Go out of your way. Inconvenience yourself to find these encounters. I really want to encourage you to do that. Honestly, there's so many people, and myself included, where we've had these seasons of life where we pack it so full that when the encounter walks up to us and about smacks us in the face and gives us a calling card that says, this is a personal encounter scheduled for you by God, you kind of have to run by it. And you say, I can't see that now. Because I've got this mundane thing to do, which won't matter for eternity at all. Forgive me my absence. And we need to be those people who allow ourselves to be interrupted. We allow ourselves to come into these encounters. Now, you can't do them all the time because you still do have a job to do. Don't get fired. Remember, go back to the job. Keep your job. But we need to be able to make room for encounters, because I'm telling you, these are the places where we encourage others and we ourselves become encouraged. Those one-on-ones with a total stranger can be life-transforming forever. I've shared some of those stories with you in Katie and my travels when we've encountered people we never knew before, breaking down in our car, calling a church and saying, hey, is there a member in your church that we can stay with tonight? Because we're broken down on the other side of the country. And lo and behold, we get picked up by a pastor and we meet him and his wife and share our testimonies and just draw this friendship out of nowhere. But it was so powerful, it was instant. Where you show up on a mission team, you meet somebody, and what are you doing? You're moving piles of rocks, and you realize this brother or sister is a believer, and you bond at this level. And that's where encouragement comes. I hope you will make a way to have those encounters. And finally, for today, we're going to close out here with verses 13 through 15. We'll pick up next week. We're going to see that Paul let the Holy Spirit lead him in everything. He let him lead the way. Since verse 13, now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to the barbarians, both to wise and unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Paul sincerely wanted to go to this church. He wanted to go meet the people in Rome. He wanted to fellowship with all the believers. And he's not ashamed to say here that one of the reasons he wanted to do it was to bear fruit among them. He wanted to bear fruit among them. And I think it's okay. And honestly, I talk to so many people, and when we talk about God rewarding his people, his bondservants, they get so uncomfortable or ashamed, like, oh, no, the Lord, I'm not going to receive any reward from you. He saved me. That's all I want. I'm never going there. And I want you to notice, if you're hearing me say this through repetition, you're like, Rob, we've heard this message. It's because it's throughout the whole Bible. So get it already. God wants to reward his people. He loves to do it. And Paul's not ashamed. He says, man, I'm a bondservant, but the Lord wants to reward me. And so I love to labor because it's a guaranteed reward coming to me if I do it, if I bear fruit here. Isaiah 55:11 clearly states, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the things for which I sent it. So when Paul preached the gospel, or when you and I preach it, or when we live it out, or we walk it out, it's guaranteed to produce fruit. And that doesn't mean that everybody you talk to will come into salvation, or every gift that you give will be received with a grateful heart. But what it means is God says, hey, that still bears fruit because it's fruitful in you, and it's fruitful in my relationship with you. I count that as good stuff. So I'll tell you what, if you've got a problem with receiving rewards, I hope you get over it. And you'll enjoy it. Because then you just go out and say, Lord, I'm prepared for you. I don't want to go to these brothers and sisters. I don't want to go to that place. I want to love on them by picking up trash today. I don't want to go here and serve these people by cooking. I don't want to go over there. And say, man, that all bears fruit. It's fruit bearing with guarantee, certified fruit, not to rot, to remain forever, regardless of what they do with it. And I hope they'll just say, you're free to go and enjoy it. Go enjoy it. Go bear fruit. It's okay. Paul's doing it. You can do it too. And with all of Paul's planning and desire, I want you to see that he let the Holy Spirit hinder him. Since the Holy Spirit hindered me until this point, that means held him back, stopped him from going or proceeding forward at this point. And I think that's important because when we are planning, when we're trying to figure out what God's doing with us, where he wants us to bear fruit, where he wants us to be engaged, we need to let him hinder us if be the case. But I want to flip you back just to verse 10 for a minute, where we find Paul saying he was making requests if he could go to them. So first, before God hindered him, Paul prayed. He said, Lord, I really want to go to them. I want to see them. I want to go to Rome. And he asked for permission and then waited for an answer. He said, Lord, would you let me do it? But next, and what we see in verse 13 here, is he, as he's waiting, started planning. That's what Paul says. I've been planning to see you. I've been working out what this trip would look like, figuring out the details, figuring out the cost, figuring out how I might get there, figuring out when I might come, what would be the best season. And I bring all this up because when you and I are asking for the will of God, what a lot of times we start in the wrong places, we finish with the wrong conclusion, and we're like, Lord, how do I hear you? Well, here's another way Paul is telling us in his very desire to go see Rome. He says, first, I prayed, I asked for permission, but while I was waiting, I was planning. I started thinking about what it would take to get there and how much it would cost. for us to, you know, we say, Lord, should I go on this mission trip? And you say, okay, well, I prayed. Well, great, did you fill out a permission slip? No, I'm not doing anything until I hear from you. Do you know how much the trip costs? No. Did you go to any of the meetings? No. Do you know when the dates are? No. Do you know what we'll be doing on the trip? No. I just prayed. Oh, my goodness, wake up. There's a wake-up call here. That's not how it works. You say, Lord, should I go? And while you're waiting for the answer, you go to the meeting. You find out the cost. You put out some letters and say, hey, I'm praying about this right now. Join me in prayer. If you feel led, you can donate. That would be great. Then I would know that maybe the Lord's thinking in that way. And we start doing some planning. And I'll tell you what, in the planning part, it's amazing. Sometimes when I'm in that planning part, I get a green light instantly to go, okay, Lord says yes. Through prayer, he said, you're going, I'll make a way, and then boom, you go, and that's it. It comes back to the need for a miracle, and that's honestly my favorite. I love the miracle part. I pray, I start planning, I look at the bill. We just like Lebanon, we were just talking about that $10,000 what did you to Lebanon. I'm praying, the Lord says, if you don't have the money by the end of January, you're not going. Last day of January, somebody wrote us a check for $10,000. I love those kind of things. I mean, that's like, okay, Lord, I think we're going. But it happened in the planning after the prayer. Don't just sit on your hands. You can think the Lord is moving you, and that doesn't mean you're going to do it, but just start planning, and then he can give you the green light, or he can hinder you deciding on what he wants to do. And in our study in Acts, we're in Acts 27, we're going through that now on Wednesday nights. What we found is Paul did go to Rome. He did. 7 years later. Not in the way he planned, not to the people he planned, but he did go. The Lord worked it all out. It didn't happen instantly, but it did happen. So you and I can use this same model when we're trying to figure out the will of the Lord. Plan. Should I move my job? Pray and plan. Think about it. Can you afford it? Do you want to do it? Think about these things. Should we have 6 more children? Pray a lot. Plan a lot more. And then maybe get a green light, or maybe the Lord will hinder you and you can. Folks, this is just a sampling today of what we've been in what the book of Romans has for us. I hope it encourages you. We've just barely even begun here. We're in the introduction. And then next week when we pick back up, I want you to know that those verses that we're going to get into there are pivotal in the whole book. They outline in a few quick places what this book is trying to tell us. I hope you'll be here. I hope you'll read ahead. I hope you put the outline, and I hope you've been encouraged today. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. It is so instructive. As we talked about the prophets, the book of Revelation, speaking about where our heart and mind is to be set, what our future entails. We praise you, God, for that. Or it was the book of Romans that tells us how we should live now in light of all that you've done. Sinners in need of a Savior who came, who can deliver through grace. Lord, it's amazing. You have set us up for victory when we were living in defeat. And so we want to just praise you, Jesus. We want to thank you with everything that we have, Lord. How can we say thank you enough for loving us? And Lord, the instruction is so amazing because we do want to serve you well. We do want to do those things which are pleasing to you, and we like to be entertaining too, Lord. We do. We want to just delight, and you know that you do. And so, Lord, would you receive from us today our thanks? Just so we love you, God. Message. We're so grateful for all that you've done. To the way that you're leading us, for the things you've spoken to our hearts today. I know that it might be different for each one of us the way that you speak, because you know all of our hearts. But Lord, one piece stuck in each one of our hearts transforms us, and as the word becomes more and more alive, we know that we are being sanctified, transformed in your image, and we thank you for that, Lord. Jesus, you're amazing. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for sending your Son. Holy Spirit, we're so grateful that you'd be willing to live inside of us in all of our mess and hours to walk in you. Would you receive our thanks now as we close out with a song of praise? In Jesus' name.